reading this evening come from the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, now chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you harden it through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.
Go ahead and turn in your songbooks to 718 and mark that for an invitation.
718 is the invitation song. Often whenever people talk about the Christian life, living the Christian life, scenes of peace come to mind, and that's good, as it should be. There should be peace in a Christian life, but peace that we would look for isn't necessarily the peace the world would think of. Someone might think of peace like a serene forest and a river running through it. And if your life isn't going that way, then maybe something's wrong. And that leads people to picking the path of least resistance. That is, making the easy choices. And often what you actually find is Scripture teaches that living a faithful life in Christ isn't full of easy choices. In fact, it's parallel to a race. It's parallel to a fight. It's something that's considered parallel to wrestling in order to keep the faith. And we see a warning here in Hebrews chapter 3 that says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so that should make us say, well, why would the Hebrews writer write? He's writing brethren, right? He's writing members of the Lord's church. And he's saying, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart that would depart from the living God. Why would he need to write them that? It's because it was a danger. It's because it's something for us to continuously decide we're going to work on. And he uses this phrase as he continues to go on to exhorting each other. He says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And this phrase is just packed with intensity. That little word, a hold, is made up of two other little words that mean to get down, to have down. And it's interesting because in our culture we have an expression like that. I've got that down. What do we mean by that? We mean that's second nature to me. I can do it like the back of my hand. I've practiced it over and over and over again. That's how we get something down, isn't it? That's not exactly the meaning of this, but that familiarity and the work that it would take to have something down like that in our culture is involved in it. But this has more the idea of pinning something down, like you would see a wrestler due to the wrestler he was defeating. And that doesn't come by any easy means, does it? You have to grapple and you have to strain. And when you've pinned something down, the force of this word is you need to be holding down your confidence. You don't only just grab it, that's talked about in Scripture too. You grab it, but you wrestle it and you keep it down so that you've got it down. Like the way we think of having something down, you know it's yours. And so it's not confidence if you can't know it's yours, right? And so the whole point is, you've got it, and you know you've got it, but you have to keep on holding it down or it doesn't work. So holding our confidence. And whenever we look at this, we see, well, it's something we need to be wary of. We need to beware We need to fight for it and struggle for it. So how do we do it? And if we employ these few simple facts, we can help pin down our faith individually, not as a congregation. This is something that's for each individual to do. We can use these facts to grab a hold of our confidence and to hold it down. And first of all, there's this, and it seems almost without stating, but so often I can read a verse and I just read right through it, hold your confidence steadfast to the end. I say, okay, got to do that. But we must know confidence. Can you define confidence as it is in that verse? Hold your confidence. Now, this certainly doesn't mean hold your self-confidence. We live in a world of self-confidence, don't we? It doesn't mean hold that you're right no matter what somebody says. That'd be contradictory to other plain scripture. So what's our confidence here that it's talking about? And when we break it down, we see that this is parallel to so many other things going on. Look back up at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 6, but Christ as son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. We see a confession, we see hope put together in this, and as we tie it together, it's going to help us figure out what our confidence is. And first of all, our confidence is parallel to our confession. And what is our confession? Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we talked about it with the children, 1 Timothy chapter 6 is dealing largely with the love of money, but Paul tells them how he overcomes this, because he's going to actually tell them to hold fast to his confidence, but he's going to use different words when he says, "Oh, you man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold, there's that phrase again, of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What was he talking about in the presence of many witnesses? Whenever we look at Timothy, we see that he was called on not to teach about divisive things like lineages, genealogies, the made up laws of man, but Timothy was to teach Scripture, and in teaching Scripture, he was to teach these scriptures that taught about Christ. He grew up with the Old Testament scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 3. They were able to make one wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's what he was to instruct others in. Matthew chapter 10, we see Jesus says that if we do not confess him, if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before his Father in heaven. But if we do not confess him before men, he will not confess us before his Father in heaven. The confession here is Jesus. Now, as we continue to look, we see Hebrews chapter 3 also brought up hope. Hebrews 6 talks about hope. And when we turn back there to Hebrews 6, we read this great motivational passage where it says, "Thus God," talking about his promise to Abraham, "determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." The strong consolation is this strong comfort, because there's something that we can flee to, this hope that's laid before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, where we were reading, in verse 6, it says, "Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, firm to the end." What is the rejoicing of hope? What is the hope? Jesus was the forerunner behind the veil. That is, he got to the presence of God. And Hebrews chapter 10 talks about how, since he made a way through his body to be able to go and approach the Father, that we can go and approach the Father. And it's because he can that we can. But what in particular makes that an anchor? The fact that Jesus is there proves that it can be done, because he's made a way for us. And how did that happen? with him. That happened because he died for our sins, but because he was sinless, it wasn't possible that death could hold him, and he was resurrected the third day. And so this hope is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And someone might say, no, the hope is the anchor, and Jesus is there, and he's the forerunner. Well, that's the reason that we even have something anchored there. Our rock's there with an anchor on it. Jesus is where our anchor is hoped, our hope is anchored, and that's why we can have hope, because he's resurrected from the dead. And so the gospel, then, is our confidence. The gospel is our confession. It's our hope. Whenever we really put it all together, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul is encouraging them because there were already people who are saying there wasn't such thing as a resurrection. That's what he's talking about in all that chapter 15, that Christ isn't risen from the dead. The resurrection didn't happen. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Did you see what he said in verse 2? He said, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. It was something they were saved by if they hold it fast. Same word again. They have to hold it down and keep a hold of it. And what was that word? The gospel? What's the gospel, he says? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Whenever you look at hope and how it connects with the gospel and resurrection, one interesting thing is the word hope that's used in Hebrews chapter 3 isn't used until after Jesus' resurrection. There are other words for hope used earlier than that, but the form of the word used isn't used until after Jesus' resurrection. The first time it's used is in Acts chapter 2, verse 26. And it's actually a quote of Psalm 16, but it's talking about Jesus. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. And Peter explained that this was David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Hope and the resurrection directly tied together. Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, when he was in front of the Sanhedrin, he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. That phrase, the hope and resurrection of the dead, it's taken together. He's not talking about two separate things, the hope and resurrection of the dead. He's talking about specifically the hope and resurrection that we have. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Acts 26, when he's in front of Agrippa, he says, I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And what was that? That was the promise of Messiah and resurrection from the dead. Acts 28, verses 20 and 23, he says, for this reason, therefore, when he's talking to the elders of the Jews in his own rented house, he says, I've called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. He explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Our hope is Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a reason, an answer, a defense for the reason of the hope that is in you. What is the hope in us? The resurrection through the power of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And so what we see here in Hebrews is he's saying we need to hold fast to that confidence. Our confidence is that God sent his Son to die for us. And we know it had his stamp of approval. It was proven because Jesus was resurrected from the dead and he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. We hold fast to that. Now, that we know how what it is we hold fast to, that's our confidence, the resurrection from the dead because of proof through Jesus Christ. How do we do that? What other facts do we use that we put in our lives to make that work? We have to hear God's word. And that's really why I'm saying these are simple facts that we must use, we must employ in our lives to be able to keep the confidence that God has given us. Because as you continue on, he says in verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in as in the rebellion. He's quoting this psalmist and saying, if you will hear. How do we beware lest we have our hearts hardened? We hear, or else our hearts will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says in verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? See, they had heard the word of God. They needed to hear it, or there was no chance. Whenever you look at getting youth together, you think of activities to get them to learn things. And one activity is different trust exercises. If you've ever done a trust exercise, you walk around, you're blindfolded, and maybe somebody's guiding you, and you're trusting them not to run you into something as a trust exercise. Or maybe you do a trust fall. You're blindfolded, you can't see, but somebody says, I've got you, I'm behind you, and you just have to fall and trust that they'll catch you. Well, never do that just with boys, because that fails miserably. Always do it with boys and girls together, because there's something about when you do it with boys, they will let somebody fall just because they think it's funny. Okay, so trust exercises with a group of boys might not work too well. But you know what? Trust exercises with Jesus always work. We don't have to be able to see, if we're following a promise of Jesus, to know that he's going to catch us. And that's the idea, that we have to listen. We have to hear the words of God in order to be able to have this confidence. It's the only way that we have faith. Whenever you look at Romans chapter 10, he spells this all out when he says that we're living in a day when any who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he specifies what that means. He says in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He says it starts with hearing. Unless somebody has told you you've heard, you can't do anything to be able to call on the name of the Lord. And he says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. And guess what? Preachers have been sent. The word of God has been given. And so verse 16, but they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What's he saying? Tie it all the way back with calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is living in faith. How does somebody call on the name of the Lord? They can't call on the name of the Lord if they've never believed in God, and they can't believe in a God that they've never heard of. And so unless someone's preached the word, unless they've received the word some way, they cannot call on the Lord or have faith in him. Why? Because it comes by hearing and hearing his word. I don't ever have to see God to know absolutely that he exists, that his word is true, and it's what I need to follow, because there's so much evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And since it's based on substance and evidence, I can follow the words of God without even being able to see why it is in particular, or that it's happening for sure, because I can know if God said it, it is for sure, because he's proven it over and over and over again. And that's why Paul could talk this way in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians, starting in the end of chapter 4, and we'll read through the beginning of chapter 5, because he's talked about how, for Christ's sake, they've been mistreated and abused, but they haven't been broken. They can still keep going. It says in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If we're living by what we see and not what we hear in God's word, then we can't hold fast to our confidence. Our confidence will be stripped from us, because if we're just going by what we see in this world around us, the wisdom of mankind, what's appealing to the eyes, to the flesh, to the pride of life, then that's what's going to look best to us. We have to see by hearing God's word, and that's what he goes into. For we know, verse 1 of chapter 5, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. How do we know that? Because Jesus is our forerunner. He's our hope. He's our confession. He is the one that we had confidence, who is risen in, who is risen from the dead, never to die again. So he's our first fruits. And he goes on and says, "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." He says, that's our main desire, is this resurrection. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed with mortality, or that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." See, the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead dwells in those who also died with Christ and rose again. And he's our guarantee of the reception of the purchased possession, the Ephesians writer writes, what Paul does when he writes to the Ephesians. And he says in verse 6, here's this word again, "So we are always confident." If we want to hold our confidence, what do we need to do? We need to see not what's outside, not our decaying mortal bodies, and not the appeal of the things in this world, but we need to see those invisible things, things that we can only see by looking at God's Word. And that's why he goes on and says, "We are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight." We are confident. Yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The world says we don't want to be absent from this body. No matter what happens, we don't want to be absent from this body. Do everything you can to hold on to this life, every bit of enjoyment that you can get out of it. But Scripture says it's better to be with Christ. Scripture says that it's better to be with the Lord than present in this body. To look by what we see and feel every day, it doesn't seem like that. But to look by faith, not by our normal sight, that's when we can see the clearest. We must hear God's Word in order to cling to our confidence. There's not a shortcut to it. You've heard it several times this year because that's really the root of it. If we want a relationship with our Father, we have to know what He said. And so how are we doing in that? Are we hearing it? I don't mean on Sunday and on Wednesday. If you hear it on Sunday and on Wednesday, that's great. But how many hours a week do you have where you're inundated with all kinds of media, where you're overrun with all the sights and sounds of this world that are trying to convince you what? That you need to buy this, you need to have this, you need to do this to live. This is the way you're meant to live, is what's pushed on you all the time. You need to have God's Word in your own life, personally, daily, actively, in order to know that you're holding down your confession. The Hebrews writer was going to say later on, in the end of Hebrews chapter 5, that there were those who should be teaching that needed themselves to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. And since they hadn't, through exercise, been exercising themselves, they couldn't discern between good and evil. And too often, in the Lord's body today, we have such a lack of the Word of God in our own homes that there's infighting in the church because we can't tell the difference between what's good and evil. And to stand for good upsets people. But I'm confident if each of us would dig into the Word of God ourselves and exercise ourselves to be able to discern the difference between good and evil, that would promote unity. It would promote a confidence and assurance that we have in Christ because we hear God's Word. And that's what he was calling on them to do. But here, back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "For who having heard rebelled?" And someone might say, "Yeah, you say we need to hear God's Word," but it says they heard and they rebelled. So it's not good enough. And you're right. Hearing God's Word alone isn't good enough. Hearing it every single day isn't good enough. And memorizing the entire Bible isn't good enough. What is it? We must do what we hear. There's the last simple fact. How do we make sure that we hold our confidence steadfast to the end? That we live our lives and we die in death to Christ. We have to live by faith, hearing the word of God, but that's not good enough. We actually have to live it. We have to do what it is that we hear. It's interesting because we know that it's foolish to plan and not do. The Ecclesiastes writer actually has a bit to say about this that you might find is interesting. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." Now, interestingly, he's talking about going to the temple, going and worshiping, and he's saying, walk prudently. Well, why? Because you need to be careful of the way that you're hearing these things. There were people who were going to worship, but they weren't being prudent. They weren't being wise with how they were approaching it. When you come to worship, why do you come? Do you come because it's that hour of the week and you've got to go? You don't want somebody else to check up on you? Or do you come to be encouraged? That's good. It's not quite enough, though. We need to come to be encouraged. We need to come to lift God up, to know that we are fulfilling what our place, our design is on this earth, to glorify God because we're made in His image. And recognizing Him for who He is the heart of worship. And when we come for that, and we're coming and saying, and we come to stir one another up to love and good works. So what I'm doing, I'm coming into worship with wisdom, prudently, and I'm deciding, what am I going to put into this as well as what I'm going to get out of it? I know full well that sometimes I have busy weeks and I do not have the most entertaining sermon. In fact, I know I don't have the most entertaining sermon in town. If you want an entertaining sermon, there are people who will yell and roll around to do all kinds of things, and you can find them. What my hope is that you want the Bible preached, that you want biblical sermons. Now, that being said, I also know that we have brethren that I love that study, and they look forward to hearing preaching, and I've preached flat-out boring sermons, and they've enjoyed them. Why? Because they walked prudently into the house of the Lord. They came getting ready to put in to what they were hearing. They weren't just coming to say, okay, now entertain me. And that's not why we're here together anyway, is it? Each of us is engaged in an exercise, an effort toward God. And when we approach it that way, it's going to help us apply what it is that we hear. He goes on and says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." Think about that for a moment. You and I have both heard people who talk about all the ambitions and all the things they're going to do. And you might look 5 years later, where are they? Are they still saying, oh, someday I'm going to do this and that, and I'm going to have this business, and I'm going to do this? What have they done? And he's saying, a dream, how does a dream come? It comes through much activity. A fool will just say a lot and won't do anything. Keep in mind, this is him saying, this is how you approach worship. You approach worship being careful about what you say. Verse 4, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed." God doesn't take pleasure in someone saying, God, someday I'm going to do this for you. Someday, God, I'm going to serve you with everything. You won't believe all the things that I'll do. That's not what he wants. He wants someone to do what they say they're going to do in him. Verse 5, "Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." And you say, well, we don't really do vows today. We don't? What about every word we sing in a song? What about that? Do we mean it? When we sing, "We'll work till Jesus comes," that's a vow. It's something I'm saying. And then what am I going to do about it? Whenever I'm singing, "When we all get to heaven," can I mean it and get into the song? Because that's something I have a confidence in because I'm hearing God's word and I'm doing it. Or is it something I just have to say the words of and I can't mean? I haven't approached the house of God with vigilance, with diligence, really putting into this because I'm thinking about it. We need to think of the words that we sing, the words that we pray in prayers, because we're making vows to God simply by living as a Christian. To confess Christ actually means to speak the same as Him. Whenever someone makes the confession, before they are baptized in the name of Christ, they are saying, I'm going to live my life trying to do and say things like Christ would have me do. That idea of confession is making a contract or a promise with somebody, a vow. And each of us, if you've put on Christ in baptism, has made that confession. If you haven't, then you've never made a contract with God. Think about that another way. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, having confessed Him before men, you've not entered into a contract with God. You're still under the penalty of sin and death. And there's no hope outside of that, outside of having been baptized for remission of your sins, added to the Lord's church, like we see recorded for us in the New Testament. So we see that it's a foolish thing to plan something and not to do it, to say things and not actually make good on them. And it's destructive to think and not act. I changed this. I was going to say it's unhelpful or it's useless to think and not act. But actually, it's more than useless. It's actually hurtful. All of James chapter 1 and James chapter 2 say so much about it. In James chapter 1, he ends the chapter giving the illustration of a man who looks at himself in a mirror and he walks away. He immediately forgets what kind of man that he is. What's that illustration for? He's saying, when someone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, he's like this man. What's that mean? You're hearing the word, but you're not doing what you hear, and so you forget what it is you're supposed to be like. And so Sunday, you heard something that the preacher said, and you said, I need to do something about that. That would make me a better servant of Christ. But you don't read, or you don't do it Monday, you don't do it Tuesday. Wednesday, the last little embers of it die out, and maybe you don't even come back Wednesday night. And you trudge through till the next Sunday, having not grown any, maybe even gotten weaker. We look at James and he says, but if someone is a doer, he'll be blessed in all he does. There's a blessing in doing what it is that you hear. The primary of that being your growth and your relationship toward God, that inner man being renewed day by day. But flowing from that are those others who bear fruit because of what you're doing. Because you are administering the water of life to the people around you when you're living what it is that you're learning, when you're living the Word. And so there are blessings in that. Whenever you look at James chapter 2, he's talking about faith, and he gives this illustration. One, he says, you believe in God, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. Faith is more than just an exercise of your brain. He goes on and he says that, just to illustrate this, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Well, what's that mean? That means someone absolutely couldn't do anything by twiddling their thumbs and saying, I have faith. It doesn't work. In fact, it's damaging. Earlier he said that what good does it do if somebody is naked and destitute of food, and you say, be warmed and filled. You know what? It doesn't only do nothing. It's harmful. It's hurtful to the Lord and His work not to employ the Word of God in our lives. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing entirely to do it. So where are we in this? Can you put your head on your pillow tonight and say, I can hold fast to the confidence that I have in Christ? Like we looked at tonight, we need to know that confidence is our resurrection that's promised by His. And knowing that simple fact lets us know some other things, and that is that we have to hear God's Word and we have to do it. So do you have the confidence in the first place? Have you laid hold of Christ? Paul said that he wants to lay hold of that for which Christ has also so laid hold of him. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead in Philippians chapter 3. But Christ laid hold of Paul. How did Christ do it? Well, he did it because Paul heard the Word of God. Not just Jesus meeting him on the road to Damascus. Do you know that Paul was still lost on his sins even though he saw Jesus on the road? Think about that for a minute. Whoever had a bigger experience than Paul after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus and being stricken blind and then being led fasting and praying for 3 days, was he saved yet? No. He was still lost in his sins. How do I know? Because it's sins that separate people from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It's sins that make us fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And it's sins that make us deserving of death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And so, how do I know Paul was in his sins? Because whenever Ananias preached the gospel to him, he said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Paul was still in his sins, and every single person on this earth who's ever lived after the church began was in their sins until they were baptized for the remission of their sins. They were in their sins from the first time they sinned to the point where they were baptized for the remission of those sins. That's the only thing I can have faith in. Do you know why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we don't see any other way that someone is saved other than obedience to Jesus Christ and being baptized in His name, where their sins are washed away, they're added to the church. Have you even begun to confess Christ, to have that confidence? Now, having started that, when you look at your life, are you arranging it in such a way that your faith is growing? I don't mean this. You ask someone how their faith is, and sometimes they say, it's strong, it's good. And what they mean is I try real hard to have a strong belief in God and do good things. That's not a strong faith. Strong faith isn't based on just our attempts at being good and believing in God. Strong faith must be rooted in growing in our knowledge and application of the Word of God, because that's what faith is. Faith comes by an abiding trust in God through His Word, and if I'm not communicating with God, then my faith can't be growing. Let's look at it this way. If you said to someone who was overseas, separated from their wife, you say, "How's your relationship with your wife?" "Oh, I love her more every day." "When's the last time you talked to her?" "Well, I don't really know anything about her. It's been so long since I've talked about her." Now, sure, that's great. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. But eventually, if that person has no correspondence, if that person stops thinking about her, how are they ever going to grow in the relationship? He can't actually know anything about what's going on in her life, can he? Because they've not written back and forth to each other. They've not gotten to call and talk to each other. Well, that's just a little illustration on a bigger point. The only way we can know the mind of God is by looking into His mind that's been revealed to us. And that's the only way we can grow in our relationship with Him, which is the same as saying we're growing in our faith. So how is your faith? When you look in the last 5 years, 10 years, maybe 50 years, how have you grown in the Lord's church? How have you grown in your service to God and your knowledge of Him? If it's about the same, or if it's less, that's certainly something we need to work on, isn't it? We're here together to work on that. And how is your action? All these things go together, don't they? If you say, "You know what? I might have prayed that Jesus, that I believe Jesus and prayed to ask Him to forgive me of sins. Or I might have felt like I had a spiritual experience and therefore I'm forgiven of my sins, but I haven't put Jesus on in baptism." You can't have any confidence. I study with people regularly who are from denominations who are unsure about their salvation because they can't point to anywhere in Scripture that actually says they're saved, because the sinner's prayer is not in there. Believe only is not in there. What's in there is an obedience to Christ, having heard about Him, being willing to confess that He's the Son of Man before others, being willing to repent of your sins and be baptized and have your sins washed away. That's when we see someone's sins are washed away, their sins are remitted. That's when we see someone's added to the church. That's when we see that someone's put on Christ. And until that point, we don't see it. And so have you taken action on that, or is it something, if you haven't done it, you've gotten comfortable in? By all means, don't be comfortable about it. If you have a friend or family member that hasn't put Christ on in baptism, don't be comfortable about it, but take action. If you've been saying for the whole year, "Well, just read the Bible through in a year is a good thing. I really wish I studied the Bible more. I really wish I took more active part in the worship." Leading in worship maybe as a man, or maybe serving in the Lord's church in some capacity. What have you done in this last year in order to do something about that? Don't leave tonight without taking some kind of action. Maybe for starters, you need the prayers of the congregation. We're here to encourage you in any way we can. Or if you need to submit to the gospel for the first time, we're here for you. If tonight you'd like to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Whatever that need might be, come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing the invitation song.